Well, it's truly an honor and a privilege to be able to be with you this morning. Really appreciate everyone's presence here as we seek to worship the one true and living God. I would issue an invitation to you to come to the evidences class on Thursday night. Some of the things are kind of deep, but I think I really love studying that subject. It bolsters my faith, and I always learn something by going through that material. In fact, I still have a stack of books at home that I'm trying to read on the topic. Well, thanking God for our blessings should be a way of life for each and every one of us. It shouldn't be an occasional thing or something that we do at just a certain time of the year. That spirit of thanksgiving should animate our heart and our lives each and every day. I really appreciated the prayers that were offered this morning, because in each of those prayers, thanks was given for various and sundry blessings that God gives us, and that's really important that we remember to be thankful in our prayers. In reality, every man, whether he's a Christian or not a Christian, owes God a daily dose of gratitude. I know one of the worst insults that you can give anybody is to be ungrateful, do something kind for you. And God is constantly doing kind things for us. As the psalm read, that Al read for us, we are the sheep of his pasture, and therefore we need to enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. God is greatly pleased when we with humble hearts magnify him with thanksgiving. But he's greatly angered when we harden our hearts and ignore the many blessings, and that when we resist his commandments. In Psalm 69, verse 29, the psalmist says, I am poor and sorrowful. Your salvation, O God, set me up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song, and I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or a bull, which has horns and hooves. The humble shall see this and be glad, and you seek God, your heart shall live. So God is much more pleased with our thanks than with our sacrifice. In Psalm 95, beginning in verse 1, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. Let's turn over to the first chapter of the book of Romans and see what happens when people fail to give thanks to the Lord. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, says, the wrath of God is revealed in heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Why? Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, now notice, nor were thankful, but became futile in their hearts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And I'm sure most of us are familiar with that passage. Paul goes on and tells us of all of the base things that happen to us when we fail to recognize God and we fail to be thankful to him. Well, the spirit of true thanksgiving involves obedience. In Colossians chapter 2, true thanksgiving begins by submitting ourselves to Christ in obedience to the gospel, and that we continue to walk in him and abide in his teaching. And of course, we receive Christ by submitting to him first in baptism. It is not a work of God or a work of man, but it is a work of God, according to Colossians 2 and verse 12. Then once we receive Christ, once we are baptized into him, then as we're doing here this morning, we need to worship him in spirit and in truth. And as Paul said in Ephesians 5, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the creator of the Godhead. He is following the direction of the Father. Thus, we give thanks unto the Father through him. Let's turn over to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, Paul has something important to say about thanks. Beginning in verse 4, he says, he tells us to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. Now notice, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God will surpass all, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Unfortunately, many have not learned the proper way to pray. They're constantly asking God, but never thanking God for the blessings that they have received. So this morning, we want to examine some ways that we need to express our thanks to God so that we can make thanks a way of life for each and every one of us. One way we need to express our thanks is to be thankful for the physical and material blessings that God showers upon us every nanosecond. Every molecule of oxygen which I'm able to breathe, I need to be thankful to God for that and for all things. It's interesting to me when you look at the scriptures, let's turn over to Matthew chapter 5, that one thing that we are to express thanks for, Matthew chapter 6, is our daily food. Notice what Jesus tells us. He tells us not to worry, Matthew 6 and verse 25, about your life, what you'll eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. I think one of the reasons that the Bible puts so much stress on giving thanks for our food is that it represents the physical blessings that sustain life. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45, God extends those physical blessings to everyone. The rain falls on the just as well as the unjust. In Acts 14 and verse 17, Paul said that God did not leave himself without witness in that he did good. He gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. So it's important that we give thanks for the food that we eat, not take it for granted. Jesus certainly taught this in Mark chapter 8, when he fed the 4,000 people there on that occasion. He took the 7 loaves and did what? He gave thanks. And then he took a few small fish and did what? He blessed them, which is giving of thanks. In John chapter 6, when a similar miracle was performed, the food was only eaten after the Lord had given thanks. When Paul was transported to Rome as a prisoner, remember the ship carrying that 270 people was about to wreck in the storm. And what did Paul do? He said that they needed to eat. And before eating, though, what took place? They thanked God in the presence of everyone. So God intends us to accept the blessings of food with thanksgiving. It's interesting to me that there's so many people running around trying to impose all kinds of dietary regulations upon us. The vegans and the vegetarians and so forth. And if that's what somebody wants to do, that's fine. But they shouldn't try to impose their views on me or you. In fact, the Bible says that, describes the time would come when there would be some that would command to abstain from foods which God created to be received, how? With thanksgiving. 1 Timothy 4, verses 3 through 5. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and by prayer. Christ created this universe and continues to hold it together. In Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17, not only is he creator, but by him all things consist or are held together. Every breath of air that we breathe, every new day that we enjoy, every night of good rest that we receive, every bite of food, every thread of clothing, every moment of good health, every recovery from sickness, every good marriage, every child, every true friendship, every drop of water, every talent or ability, and we can go on and on and on, all comes from him. They are all gifts and favors bestowed upon us by the hand of God. And that being the case, then we need to do as the psalmist said in Psalm 107 and verse 8. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. But we also need to be thankful not only for physical and material things, but spiritual blessings. These benefits are even greater in magnitude than the physical and material things of life. In Ephesians 1 and verse 3, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all, not some, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Further on in that epistle, Paul refers to those blessings as the unsearchable riches of Christ. The spiritual blessings that we receive through Christ are kind of like a gold mine in a way. Most gold, the way it's mined, the gold is very dispersed in the rock. You know, the rock has to be ground up, go through all kinds of physical and chemical processes to get the gold out. But imagine that going into a gold mine and it's just pure gold everywhere you see. Well, from a spiritual standpoint, that's the unsearchable riches of Christ. Just think of these blessings, that they allow us to have fellowship with God. When we look out into the night sky and see all of those stars and galaxies, millions and billions of miles away, that he spoke into existence from nothing. When we consider our own bodies, how fearfully and wonderfully they're made, as David said in the Psalms, that same being that spoke those things into existence wants to have fellowship with us. What a wonderful blessing that is. We need to notice, though, that all spiritual blessings are found only in Christ. I would encourage you sometime, if you haven't done it before, to go through the first chapter of of Ephesians and take a highlighter, highlight all of the blessings, then all of the times that Paul says, in him, in Christ, and those types of things, to remind ourselves that indeed, all spiritual blessings are in Christ. God gave us these blessings according to his free will. He gave these blessings unconditionally, but in order to receive those blessings, there are conditions. It's interesting to me when you think about it that God does not force man to enter into a spiritual relationship with him. In studying this idea of evidences, that's one sticking point with a lot of people. They can't believe there's a God, basically, I think, because God gives us this great and grand choice. And they think that if it was so great that, well, God would just kind of force these blessings on us. But he doesn't violate our free will. Instead, he invites all men. As Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I'm not going to force myself upon you, Jesus says, but I have all of these wonderful blessings, and they will give you spiritual rest if you want that. It's your choice. And of course, God invites us to that wonderful place where we can find rest for our souls through the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's not some kind of a scheme where we use food, fun, and frolic to entice people to become a Christian. No, it's through the Word of God. The gospel is his calling card. So when men hear God's teaching, when they believe it, when they repent of their sins, when they submit to baptism, they are born of the water and the Spirit, Jesus said in John chapter 3, and enter the kingdom of God. It's only as citizens of his kingdom that we can enjoy those spiritual blessings. Well, we also need to be thankful for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In God's moral government over men, sin brings death or separation of man from God. In Isaiah 59, verse 2, our iniquities have separated us from God. Our sins has hidden his face from us. When we look at the Old Covenant, as we had been studying in months past about the law of Moses, there was an ocean of blood that was shed in the services of the tabernacle and the temple. And why was that? I think it was to impress upon our minds the seriousness of sin. Sin is associated with what? With death. And the remedy for sin is the sacrifice or the death of animals. In Leviticus 17 and 11, it says it was to make it an atonement for our souls. So each time an animal was sacrificed in the Old Testament, man was reminded that sin brings death, but that God, through death, can offer forgiveness. Let's turn over to the Hebrew letter, chapter 10. In verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. So again, this constant sacrificing, this constant shedding of blood, reminding people of the seriousness of sin. Turn over to chapter 13 of that same book. Let's begin reading at verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continue to offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips. Now notice, giving thanks to his name. Christ served as the satisfaction of God's wrath. And thankfully so, otherwise we each would have been held accountable for our sins. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, speaking of Christ, God set him forth as what? As a propitiation by his blood through faith. For what purpose? To demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. God allowed these animal sacrifices of these people so that they could continually roll their sins forward, if you will. Verse 26 says, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, there came a time when God could no longer roll those sins forward. There had to be an ultimate sacrifice for sin, and that sacrifice, of course, was his own son. So let us honor Christ by being thankful for that great sacrifice. We just did that as we partook of the Lord's Supper this morning. Let's turn over to a very familiar passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And let's notice what took place when Jesus instituted the supper. Paul says in verse 23 that he had received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord on the same night in which he was betrayed took bread, and when he had what? When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner. In what manner? Giving of thanks. Take this cup, the new covenant, in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So be thankful for the great sacrifice of Christ. I just want to add a couple of side notes here, because sometimes I hear folks saying things at the table that really aren't correct. Why? What is the purpose? Well, verse 26 tells us, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. We're not remembering the resurrection of Christ. We are remembering his death on a cruel cross. Furthermore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, so let him eat of the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner. Sometimes I hear brethren saying, praying that we would be worthy of the bread and of the cup. We will never be worthy of the bread and the cup. Paul's point is not to partake of it in an unworthy manner. In other words, not partake of it in a manner where we're not remembering the Lord's death, because that's its purpose. Well, we also need to be thankful for our salvation from sin. You know, in spite of our best intentions, no matter how morally upright we might be, every responsible person is guilty of sin. Sins of bad thoughts, sins of bad words, sins of bad deeds, sins just not doing something good that we should be doing. We become captives of sin. Paul speaks to that in the Roman letter in chapter 7. He cries out, he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Well, who's the delivery? It's Jesus Christ. So Christ only can break our bondage, both to the guilt and to the practice of sin. When we say that we have all spiritual blessings in Christ, that means that we are chosen in him, We are adopted in Him. We are accepted in Him. And we are redeemed from our sins in Him. Turn over to 1 Timothy. Paul recognized the fact that he was a great sinner and expressed thanks for his salvation. And we need to do the same. Beginning in verse 12, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful and acceptable, a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Well, I can tell Paul I give him a good run for his money, because I'm the chief of sinners as well, and we need to be thankful for our salvation from sin. But we also need to be thankful for the revelation and confirmation of the truth. There's never been a message greater, never been a message more awe-inspiring than the message of the gospel. Paul sums it up this way in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16, by saying, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Just think if God had not confirmed that message. It was an incredible message, and it would have been incredible if God had not confirmed it. Well, in Acts 1 and verse 3, Luke tells us that the gospel message was confirmed by many infallible proofs. That's one of the reasons why on Thursday evenings we are studying evidences. And later on in that class, we'll get on to those many infallible proofs, the hundreds of fulfilled prophecies, the dozens upon dozens of miracles, as John said in his gospel, that he wrote down so that we might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing in his name we might have eternal life. Another infallible proof was the resurrection of Christ. He was seen over a period of almost 6 weeks by hundreds of different people on multiple occasions. They even shared meals with him at that time. So as we turn to the Bible, we're not turning to a bunch of pious myths, which many people claim, but we are turning to the Word of God that has been attested and confirmed by miracles. In Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, the Hebrew writer warns us, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. The gospel that we believe is a certified gospel. It's been certified by miracles, signs, and wonders. You know, in certain things in my life, I want certified things. When I buy an airplane ticket and get on the airplane, I want to know, would like to know that that pilot has been certified. Or if a doctor is going to perform an operation on me, that he's been certified by some licensing authority. Well, the gospel has been certified by God himself. Turn over to 1 Corinthians. Paul talks about those brethren being firmly established in the truth, beginning in verse 4. And notice how he starts that section. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So Paul was thankful that those folks had been confirmed in the truth. And I think he's mentioning there that many of them had received spiritual gifts, probably at his hands, to help in that confirmation and establishment in the truth. So we need to be thankful that we have a certified gospel. We don't follow a myth. We also need to be thankful for God's gift of truth to pure, humble, and honest hearts. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus thanked the Father, and I'm quoting him, "because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes." Unfortunately, a lot of people are, as we might say, too big for their own britches when it comes to the gospel. They're proud, they're conceited, they're selfish, they're caught up in their own self-importance, and caught up in what they believe is their own self-sufficiency. Many people in Jesus' day are like people today. I'm satisfied with my religion or my lack of religion, and I don't see any need to change. See, with most people, truth and what pleases God are secondary at best to whatever satisfies and pleases them. That was certainly the case in Jesus' day, as it is now. Turn to Matthew 15, and we can see this vividly expressed. He's having discussions with the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 15. Jesus asked them a question in verse 3. "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your traditions?" They had supplanted God's truth with their own traditions. And he gives an example here. "For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother. And he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have had or received from me, it is a gift to God." I can't help you out in your old age because I've got to save these resources, this money, for God. And as a result of that, they were not honoring father or mother. And Jesus says, "Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men." We need to be thankful that there are some people that don't have that attitude of mind. I don't know exactly what the population is of Bloomington and the surrounding area, but I suspect it's over a couple hundred thousand people. Yet, we have but a handful here by comparison. And there are a few other places where others of like mind are meeting today. But there's relatively few people that really have this humble and honest heart. And we need to be thankful for one another in that regard. I know as I've tried to teach the gospel to people over the years, from a human standpoint, it's been nothing but frustration because so very, very few people accept the truth because they don't have a pure, humble, and honest heart. So we need to be really thankful that we have a group of people here that do have that attitude of mind. You know, the simple truth sounds strange, narrow, and legalistic, and judgmental to the carnal mind. Again, I'm reading another book on evidences, and the section of the book that I've been reading about is talking about truth. And truth, no matter what realm it is in, is exclusive. And the truth of the gospel is exclusive. And when you preach that message, most people just don't get it. They look at you as just a narrow-minded bigot. How in the world can Jesus and his little group claim to have the truth and everybody else is wrong? That's what they will say. They're trying to get you basically to come off of that position, to make you feel bad because you do believe the truth. How can so few be right and so many be wrong? Well, the greatest preacher of that message was Jesus himself. The broad way that leads to destruction is followed by who? By many. The straight and narrow leads to eternal life is followed by how many? Few. So I won't apologize for that message. Give me a chance to explain it, but I won't apologize for it. Most people, if they want religion, they want a religion that allows them to continue their worldly habits, drinking, gambling, you name it, cursing, lying, mistreating others, not attending services and so forth. I can still do what suits me and still feel good about myself. That certainly describes Catholicism, especially when I was a kid. My father's side of the family were Catholics. And they looked for every tiny excuse to party. And I can remember those parties. Most of them were at my great uncle's house on Mann Road, just south of Indianapolis, which at the time was out in the country. Now it's part of the city. But he had a few acres there. So, you know, a kid graduates from the third grade, we're going to have a party. And there's going to be a big keg of beer, and there's going to be a bar there with every kind of hard liquor that you can imagine. And the adults are going to play pinochle or euchre into the wee hours of the morning as they consume all of those alcoholic beverages. But come Christmas Eve or come Easter, they'll be in church. Come a wedding and it's going to be in the church. Come a funeral and it's going to be in the church. Unfortunate. So humble hearts seek the truth of God's word, but proud and carnal hearts seek sensationalism, emotionalism, or intellectualism. To the sinful mind, the simple truths of the gospel seem foolish. Turn over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. Paul says the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame those things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us the wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. You want to stop conversation? You want to see people become visibly uncomfortable? Start talking about the message of the cross. Because to most people, it's a foolish message. It's a message that they don't want to hear. But it's a message that we need to be thankful for, and we need to be thankful for those who have the pure, good, and honest heart that want to hear that message. It's interesting to me when you read that this passage that we just read, that God has chosen something that to the vast majority of people, it's nonsense, the message of the cross. And why is it that he did that? Because when a person truly, in order to truly accept that, has to truly humble himself. And as Paul sums it up there in the last verse, verse 31, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. The message of the cross does not exalt and glorify man. It exalts and glorifies God. Now we need to also be thankful for those who obey the gospel. Paul was certainly thankful. He thanked God for the people in wicked Rome that once served sin and then obeyed the gospel. Verse 17 of chapter 6, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So Paul thanked God for those who obeyed the gospel. He thanked God for those who accepted God's word, not as the word of men, but as indeed what it is, the word of God. These people have the meekness of heart that James talks about in James 1 and verse 21, that they are willing to receive God's word. And that's the only way to receive God's word and for it to have any positive effect. It has to be received with a meek heart. So we need to be thankful for those who obey the gospel. I know we don't see that happening very often here, but we need to continue striving to reach our friends and neighbors with the gospel message. I'm fortunate, I think, over many of you. I know people in a lot of different other places. I receive pictures like this on a weekly basis of people obeying the gospel. The one on the left is a man being baptized in a river in Zimbabwe. The one on the right are two young fellows that were baptized in this creek in the Philippines. And I receive these on a weekly basis, and they just bring joy to my heart to know that there are still people out there with good and honest hearts that are receiving the gospel message. So we need to be thankful for them. We need to be thankful for faithful Christians. I'm thankful for all of you. You give me a lot of encouragement and strength, faithfulness. Peter talks about it in 2 Peter 1:1. He talks about those of like precious faith. We are of like precious faith, and there are precious few of us. So we need to be thankful for one another. In Romans chapter 1, verses 8 to 12, Paul expresses the thanks for those faithful Christians in Rome. And we need to express that thanks for one another. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians. I like very much how Paul opens both of those epistles. In 1 Thessalonians 1, beginning in verse 3, Paul says concerning them that he remembered them without ceasing, their work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you. You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord is sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. What a wonderful thing to be said of all Christians. In the second letter, verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1, Paul says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all persecutions and tribulations that you endure." What a wonderful thing for him to be able to say of those brethren, and hopefully people could say that about us here at Westside as well. Well, we need to be thankful for faithful Christians and for God using us to spread the gospel. You know, in ancient times when a country's army would go out and conquer people, they would bring back the conquered as slaves. And they would burn incense as they had these triumphant processions. Well, that smell of incense to some of the captives would be the smell of life, and some it would be the smell of death. And that's the same today as it concerns the gospel. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, Paul says, "Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing, we are that fragrance. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life." In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, when we participate with God in spreading the gospel and sowing the seed of the kingdom, Paul said that we become laborers together with God. I would encourage you to read that section of scripture and understand that the measure of success is not in the number of souls that are converted. Our measure of success is in our continuing to sow the seed of the kingdom. And when we sow that seed, certainly we need to cultivate it. But whether the seed sprouts and grows, comes to maturity, that's not our responsibility. So we are fellow laborers together with God when we preach the gospel to others. And certainly I can't think of anything that's a greater privilege than to share the gospel with someone. We are potentially saving a soul from eternal damnation when we do that. So we need to find joy in that and know that we have fellowship with God when we do so. Well, we need to also be thankful for success in spiritual labors. And in this, I'm thinking more along the idea of helping our fellow man, especially our fellow Christians. In the New Testament, when Gentile Christians opened their hearts and their wallets to help destitute Jewish Christians, those who were helped did what? They offered many thanksgivings unto God. They were thankful for that help. And through that, God was able to bind those Christians together even closer and closer. In 2 Corinthians 9, Paul says, "Thanks be unto God for this unspeakable gift, this gift of sharing of their resources one to another." So when we engage in similar works, we're benefiting others and we're benefiting ourselves. Acts 20 and verse 35, it's more blessed to give than to receive. I really appreciated what was said at the contribution this morning, that it's just not about what we put in that basket. It's about helping others in other situations from our own pocketbook as well. Jesus called that laying up treasure in heaven, by the way, in Luke chapter 18. Well, we need to be thankful for our final victory over sin and death. Do you ever think about that? If you don't, you should be. We should be thinking about that every day, that we're going to gain this final victory. Jesus has already defeated Satan. He's the forerunner who has gone into the most holy place of all, heaven. And we can follow him if we will live faithfully and take up our cross each day. In Philippians 1, verse 21, Paul said, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." Is that your attitude? Is that my attitude? I hope it is. It's much far better to depart and be with Christ. Not that I have some sort of a death wish, but I'm longing for that day, for that time. But in the meantime, we're going to fight a lot of battles. So we need to take up the whole armor of God and continue that fight day by day. Then we can be like Paul. When he came to the end of his life, just before he was executed, what did he say? Well, he said, "My time of my departure is at hand. It's almost over. But what is the case? I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith." Those are words of a man that's not down and depressed, but one who's confident. Confident that very soon he's going to take up what? He's going to get that crown of righteousness that he talks about in the very next verse. The same crown that's waiting for us if we'll be but faithful even to the end. 1 Corinthians 15, "Because Christ rose from the dead, death is swallowed up in victory." And Paul then goes on and says, "Thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through Jesus Christ." Our victory is assured if we'll but remain faithful, if we'll fight the good faith. So as we bring our lesson to a close, we need to ask ourselves, are we living a life of thanksgiving? We need to be thankful constantly. Every good thing that we have comes from the Father of lights, as the book of James tells us. Satan's been defeated. It's a done deal. It's certain beyond a shadow of a doubt. Jesus proved that death and Hades could not hold him, Peter said in Acts chapter 2. Truth and right will prevail in the end. Sin and error will not. And if we're faithful, then we'll be able to join that heavenly band. So let us be thankful, as it's expressed in the book of Revelation, as those are standing before the throne of God and they're crying out, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." And that's you and I. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we again want to encourage you to become one, not so that we can glory in that, but that you can receive the remission of your sins and have the hope of eternal life, that God would be glorified, and that you could glorify God in your life, which is impossible to do if you're not in Christ. And if you're in Christ and have not been doing the things that you should be doing, we want to encourage you as well to obey the gospel call. If you're in any way subject, we bid you come while we stand and sing. Oh, the